Saul has been already privately acknowledged and told that he will be king. Samuel has taken the side and made this clear to him. And that's been proven to him by the things that Samuel prophesied that have come to pass as he goes home from meeting with Saul in Ramah. As Saul goes home, he's met with by two men who tell him the donkeys that he's looking for have been found. And then he comes across some other people who are taking, seem to be offerings up to the altar, and they give him the bread that's there. And then as Saul goes further on, he meets with a band of prophets coming down from their sacrificing, and the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. And Saul prophesies, I think, matters of praising and giving thanks to God, not speaking in tongues or just going to a trance-like state, but just his heart is open. He sees God in a different way and gives praise to God along with this band of prophets. He's gone home. His uncle speaks to him and says, "So what happened?" He tells his uncle, "Well, not much. You know, we didn't find the donkeys, so we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Well, what else did Samuel tell you?" And Saul says, "Well, Samuel told us the donkeys were found and nothing else." We saw in that introduction to Samuel last week some very good things about him. He seems to be an obedient son, obeying his father. He's not one to avoid work. He could have passed on being a son of a man of wealth and some ability, passed on the task to go find the donkeys to somebody else. He goes himself. He takes advice from his servants, so he's not too put out or too full of himself to take advice from people around him. He seems to be rather unambitious in a good way, because when he's told by Samuel that he will be the king, he doesn't get all puffed up. In fact, he seems to hide it down. So there's some good qualities about Samuel, but there's also some things we saw that might raise some question marks. It was the servant who said, "Let's go to Samuel," and knew where Samuel was. Saul seemed to have no idea of this. Now, Samuel was nearing the end of his life. He'd been busy his whole life judging Israel and doing this in the same rough area that Saul had lived and grown up in. So how would he not know about Samuel rather? Why would it not occur to him to go seek the prophet? So there's some good things, but there's a question mark that's raised about Samuel, Saul, at this point. But he's been sent home. God has confirmed the matter to him that he will be king. And this is a good thing. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. It could be seen as a very positive thing. He doesn't tell his uncle, "Well, by the way, you're shaking hands with the new king of Israel." He doesn't draw attention to that. Maybe out of humility, maybe out of unbelief, maybe out of fear. But the people need to know what God has done, because they were the ones who wanted the king. Not happy with how the Lord had delivered them through the judges time and time again. Those deliverances happened because God sent judgment upon the people because of their sin against God. In other words, they're blaming God for what they have done themselves. They want a king, just like the kings of all the other nations. Someone to make them great, someone to rule them, someone to fight their battles for them. And implicit in this is a rejection of God, the Lord, who has made it clear to them that He is their king. Well, the people have demanded another king, implicitly rejecting the Lord Yahweh as their king. And now that king has been revealed to Samuel, and now that king is about to be revealed to the people of Israel. And this is what we look at in the balance of chapter 10, from verses 17 to 27. Samuel calls the people together at Mizpah in verses 17 to 19. And he begins, I almost use the word berating, and maybe that would be the right word to use, but he's at least critical of them and reminds them in the language that precedes the Ten Commandments, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kings that were oppressing you." If you were to go back and look up the commandments in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, you'd see language very similar to that, preceding the giving of the Ten Commandments as God reminds Israel of what He has done for them and who He has been. And Samuel takes that fact and does the same thing to remind the people that God has not failed them. God has been faithful to them. He has been there for them. Why aren't they responding with like faithfulness to Him? Is the question that he's trying to provoke in their minds to ask, why will they not continue to trust in Him? How has He failed them? Verse 19, He makes it clear what they're doing. You have rejected your God who saves you from your calamities and your distresses. You've turned away from Him in this. You have rejected Him and asked for a king like all the other nations. Well, God has chosen to give you a king. And this raises the question for us, do we accept the kingship of the Lord? Do we accept the fact that Christ is our king as we ought to? If the question can be, if the history can be posed to Israel, this is the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt and from the hand of all of your enemies. Can that question, can that statement be said of us? Is it not the Lord who delivered you from your sins and from your grief and from your sorrow? Has He not continued to deliver you and to walk with you and to be with you in the midst of all of your troubles? And the question we ought to answer is, yes, He is. And yes, we don't need anyone else but Him. He alone is true. But the history of humanity, and sadly the history of much of the church is, well, yes, He's good, but we want something else in addition. We want something more than what God Himself has done and has said He would do. And this is the challenge to us. Given that God has proven His faithfulness to us, and the great proof of His faithfulness, of course, being Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and Christ ascended, what more would we want God to prove to us? What more would we want Him to show Himself to be than what He's already done? We have a King. Our King is Jesus. Our King laid down His life for us. What more could you want of a King than one who suffers and dies and lives again for you and for me? Well, the way that God reveals His King to His people is not by calling for a popular vote or decree. Nothing wrong with that if He'd done that, but He wanted to make it clear that this is His choosing. And so Samuel calls the people together and says, present yourself to the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And so representatives of each tribe come, and by lot, they're chosen by God. Now this has been done several times in the past. It's a way of God making His will clearly known in such a way that it's Him and not people that are doing this. So the tribes of Israel come near, and Benjamin is chosen. And then Benjamin, from Benjamin, as they come nearby clans, the clan of the Matrites is taken by lot. And then out of the clans of the Matrites, the son of Kish is taken. Saul is taken by lot. However, Saul's not present there. Everybody has come, Israel, the tribes, the clans. So it's been a representative all the way through. And now the final step is taken. Saul is chosen by lot, and where is he? If this is God doing this, the people are thinking, this isn't very satisfactory. Is there somebody else who's yet to come, they ask? Well, the Lord steps in and makes it clear that Saul is in fact there. In fact, he's hiding among the baggage. As the people have gathered together, they come in with their donkeys and whatever beast of burden they have, and they've bought their supplies. And Saul has found a place just to kind of hide out over there. Probably sitting down or lying down among the animals because he's so tall. Now, this may be a good thing of Samuel. And maybe he's to be commended for this. I mean, for Saul. Because, again, he's shy. This isn't something that he wants. This isn't something that he doesn't want to be king. Now, that can be a good thing because it shows his lack of ambition. It can also be a bad thing because he's being disobedient to God. God has said, you are the one that I want. So you can read Saul either way on that. But he's found, the Lord says, he's hiding in the baggage. And what a wonderful way to start to introduce yourself to the tribes as king. They have to find you hiding among the suitcases. Well, Saul is brought out, and he stands up. And as he stands up, he's a head taller than everybody else. And everybody goes, well, okay, yes, he was hiding, but look how wonderful he looks. He's taller than all of us. This is going to be the king. We like this guy. He's going to be the one. And he's acclaimed by the people, verses 23 and 24. There is none like him among all the people, says Samuel. And I wonder if he's being a bit ironic there and not letting them know what's actually about to happen if he knows. But the people all say, long live the king. And, well, elections, don't we do that? How many ugly people get into office? A few, but not many. How many poor speakers get into office? A few, but not many. Let's look at church offices and who's respected in the church. Is it the godly and the spiritual, or is it the attractive? Now, you can be godly, spiritual, and attractive, but one doesn't necessarily imply the other. So we choose on the basis of what we see. Israel rejoices on the basis of what they've seen without asking about their own hearts and their ability to know what's good for them, or the ability and the heart of the one they've chosen to rule over them. One thing to think about in this, apart from their willingness to follow Saul because he's such a striking figure, is he's not a willing king. It can be a good thing, as I said, because he's not one to gain personal power for himself. But it could also be that he's not desiring the job for the right reasons. And so the question is, who is God's willing king? Compare Saul to Jesus. Jesus did not have to be forced into coming to earth and taking on flesh by the Father. Jesus was already king, of course, by virtue of creation. He, as God, had made everything that is, and nothing that has come into being has come into being but by through him. But creation fell into sin and needed salvation. The people made in God's own image had turned away from him. And Christ came willingly to become one of those people that he might suffer and die for us. He did not have to be bribed. He did not have to be forced. He went willingly to the cross, fearfully, because in his human nature, he had some idea of what that would entail, the death itself, but also separation from God for a time, because he'd never been separated from God, because he was without sin. There was always a fellowship, a union between God the Father and God the Son that would be broken for a time in Jesus' human nature, his own experience, when he went to the cross. But he went willingly, submitting his will to the Father. He did not hide. He did not equivocate. He suffered and died for the joy set before him. The joy of redeeming his people. The joy of being with his Father in the heavens again. You know, we want leaders. And we need leaders. God raises them up for us. But they never take the place of Christ. They can never be for us what Christ is. Christ's willingness to suffer and die for us should humble each one of us and endear us to him, because he's done what no one else would do. And this is not what kings do on the earth. Kings don't offer themselves up for others. But this king did. Our king does. Well, now that Saul has been revealed as king and the people have acclaimed him, there's not quite the coronation, but the duties of the kingship laid upon him. We looked at this a few weeks ago from Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. I printed it out for you in your notes if you have them. Let me read them to you. Not that I want to take up time, but because this really shows what God wants from leaders, but not just leaders, but I think also from us, in terms of devotion to him. As those who are ruled by God, and even kings are ruled by God, how ought we to respond to him and to his rule? So Deuteronomy 17, 14 and following. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never go that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's virtually certain that this is what Samuel would have read to them and what it would have preached on to them in that time. A word for the people, a word for Saul as well. A king who was serving under another king, the heavenly king. He's given authority to rule. He's given permission to rule. But he's not given permission to do what he will. He is held under law. The same law that everyone else lives under. And this seems to be revolutionary for the time. One of the interesting things about the Old Testament, about God's calling of the people of Israel, is how unlike all the other nations they were. Monotheism didn't exist in that time. All the nations had many gods. They might have had one god among many, but they had many gods they could worship and choose from. And their gods, if they were male gods, all had female consorts. Israel alone had one God and one only. In all the nations around them, the kings would often assume to themselves divine power and prerogative. You know, in Egypt, the pharaohs were considered the sons of gods themselves. But Israel's kings were not to be seen that way. This is one evidence we have for God speaking to the Jews and God doing what in fact he says that he has done. How else do you account for constitutional monarchy in about 1000 BC when all the other nations, while they might have laws the king submitted to, were essentially despotic and tyrannical governments? God has given his people something special and unique here. And what he says to Saul is what he says to all rulers. All of you, he says, you rule under me. Presidents and princes, tyrants and dictators, kings and queens, they don't answer to themselves, nor do they answer to the people. They answer to God the Lord. The same as you and I do. The duties are given to Saul to carry through. The people are told what to expect of their king. And then, sermon over, everyone goes home. Samuel dismisses them. Saul goes back to Gibeah. But there's been a group of men of valor, the scripture says, whose hearts God had touched, and they go with him. God has set it up that Saul does not go alone. Already God is building up those who will be faithful and loyal to him and giving them to Saul to be his first line of defense, to be his first small army. And notice, God has touched them to do that. He's given them hearts of valor to go with him. Important to note, because Saul is also despised by some worthless men, as verse 27 says. And you can understand that. I mean, if only from the fact that this guy's a king and we have to pull him out from the donkeys. I mean, how is this guy capable to rule us? Yes, he's good looking, but he's not enough. But the idea is not just that they were rejecting Saul, the person, but because they're described as worthless fellows, worthless men. The word worthless has been used already to describe who in the story? Eli's sons. They were called worthless men. So these worthless men who despise Saul are not just standing aside waiting for the real leader from God to come because they're faithful to God, but because they don't want anybody to rule over them. They like being what they are. They like doing what they're doing. And so even in the midst of all this acclamation, even in the midst of the sermon that Samuel preaches, there are those who refuse to accept what God has done, who will continue to go their own way. and despise the leadership that God has given them. Two reflections on Christ the King that we come from this. The commandments and the rights and duties of the king in Deuteronomy demand perfect obedience. Of course, we know the kings would not do that. Even the best of them, David, did not carry that through. But Christ, our King, carries it through perfectly. Not once, and not in the past, but always, and presently now. He's humble. He's gracious. He's faithful. He's true. He's trusted to the uttermost. Because he's everything that God has desired him to be. Note two, that as we come to Christ as a perfect king, reflecting on his perfect obedience and also our imperfect obedience, as Saul was accepted by many and rejected by some, that's exactly what Jesus would go through, isn't it? Many would claim him when he entered in Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. The crowds were welcoming him. But by the end of the week, part of that crowd had turned against him. The city that had welcomed him at first now rejected him at the end. And isn't that always the case of how it's been? There will always be those who will hear the gospel, who will hear the news of their sinfulness and God's judgment upon that, and will just grit their teeth and spit at you and curse at you because you dare say that they're not perfect. You dare say that God has judgment against you. And no matter how winsomely you say it, no matter how clearly and unprovocatively you bring this news to them, they will still just glare at you and turn their back on you and say, "Who are you to judge me?" But there are also those who hear this news and fall down in relief. Because now they've been found out, and they're so glad to have been found out. The years, the time of lies and self-deception, covering over for sins, trying to explain away what we can't explain away, is done with. Because Christ has come. Christ has been spoken to us. And now we can acknowledge our sinfulness and our guilt, and know that we can be forgiven, know that we can be changed, know that we can be raised from our own death, and brought into fellowship with one who has made us and one who is greater than us. We ought not be surprised when we're rejected and the news of Christ is rejected among our neighbors. But we also ought not be surprised when people accept it, when people hear it and rejoice. Our focus needs to be on serving the King and telling others of His rule and of His work and of what He has done. Again, everybody has gone home. They've met the King. He's been declared to them. They have been rebuked for their unbelief. They've also been instructed as to what the King ought to do, what he ought to be like. And the people said, "We agree. We accept all of this." Except for a few naysayers who show their own wickedness. What happens next? Well, normally you would expect the king to go find a place where he can build a palace, begin conscripting workers and making the royal grounds look royal. Not what Saul does. Saul simply goes home and picks up his farming life again and waits until the time the king is needed. And that happens fairly shortly. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, the cruelty of Nahash the Ammonite is brought to us. If you need a map to look at some of this, where the travels are, it's on the back of your bulletin. Apologize, it may not be printed out a little bit better for you. That follows through what is going to happen in this chapter. Nahash is an Ammonite, and there's history between Israel and Ammon. You might remember Ammon as being one of the sons of Lot, that he's delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, and finds his way to a cave. He and his two daughters are the only ones who've survived that. His daughters are fearful that they'll never have children, so they take turns getting their father drunk, sleeping with him, each one in turn conceiving a child by him, Ammon and Moab. Ammon because they're relatives of Israel, have been told, the Israelites told, been told by God, so don't fool with Ammon. They have their land, I'm taking you to yours. But Ammon, for some reason, has been antagonistic toward Israel for decades, if not centuries. Perhaps fearful of Israel, because here comes this big tribe of people wandering through the wilderness with miracles preceding and miracles following after them. And what will they do? Will they take our land from us? Maybe just antagonistic toward them in terms of just a kingdom fighting against another kingdom. Ammon attacks Israel in Judges 3 and 10 and 11. So there's bad blood between the two, not because Israel has broken faith, but because Ammon has been wickedly minded toward them. And this continues on in this as well. Remember that one of the motivations for Israel wanting a king was that the Philistines and the enemies of God had begun to gain some strength again. And rather than praying for a judge to deliver them, Israel prayed for a king. Now the king is here. How will he deliver them from Nahash the Ammonite? He has made threats and judgments against them, coming across the city of Jabesh Gilead, and says and threatens them. And they say, well, if you make a treaty with us, we'll serve you gladly. But he has such contempt for them, he says, well, okay, I'll treaty with you. I'll take you under my vassalage. If we do this, if I gouge out the right eye of all the men among you. Now, that kind of cruelty seems outlandish to us, but let's do a Google search and find that it's not that far removed from the way people treat each other today, the way tribes and nations go to war with one another today. We really haven't advanced all that far, although we might think we have. The reason for the right eye is because the way they would lock up with shields, the left eye would be covered by the shield. This is what the scholars say. So that they're advancing in the battle, your shield would cover your friend's left eye so he could see with his right and proceed in the battle. Well, you take out the right eye, you've effectively destroyed the military. They can't fight any longer. Along with that is just simply his contempt for Israel. What do I care about what you guys do? I don't have to negotiate with you at all. I can demand of you what I want to. Well, the elders hear that and they say, well, please give us 7 days so that we can send messengers to all of Israel. And then if no one will come to save us, we'll serve you as you wish. Now, that shows his contempt, because why would you give a place that you've surrounded 7 days to ask for more help? Unless you're sure that no help's coming, whatever help will come will be so minimal, you'll just crush them all. He's not impressed with God, not impressed with God or his people. Jabesh sends their men out through all of Israel, and they come to Gibeah of Saul, and they report the manner in the ears of the people. The people, of course, weeping for their brethren and mourning for them. Remember, the world doesn't like us. I don't want to make you paranoid. Don't fall into paranoia. But remember, the world doesn't like the church. The world doesn't like Christians. Despite all the hullabaloo that goes on this weekend, and all the news coverage of Easter, and all the church's celebrations of this day, we're not popular. We ought not be surprised when trouble comes our way. And the proverb says, beware when all men speak well of you. We need to be careful. God had shown himself in that time to be the defender of his people and the one who was in charge of their sanctification, sending trouble upon them when they departed from his law. But the nations were blind to all of that. They just saw another nation that they had trouble with sometimes, but they would take them out. No fear of God before their eyes. Partly because Israel did not always have a consistent fear of God before their own eyes. Of course, this isn't just people against people. This is a spiritual matter. There's warfare going on in the heavenlies. And this is what we are a part of. People may come against us, but ultimately they're coming against Christ. They're rejecting the rule of Christ. However poorly it may seem to be exhibited in a church's life or an individual's life, if we're known as Christians, if we claim that name in any substantial way, we become a target. Not because of us, but because of who it is that we represent. If we're going to be hated by the world, let's make sure they hate us for the right reasons. Let's make sure they hate us because we love them. Let's make sure they hate us because we stand for Christ. Because we hold fast to the truth of justification by faith alone. Because we're not ashamed to admit that each one of us are the chief of all sinners, and yet Christ has died for us. Let's make sure if they hate us, it's because while we are willing to serve kings and be faithful citizens in all of our nations and among all of our peoples, yet we serve them only because we serve Christ Himself. That Christ has our final and ultimate loyalty. They're going to hate us. Let's make sure they hate us because we are godly people and not just hypocrites. The Ammonites come against Israel, and the news is taken to Saul. Saul is farming. He's coming from the field behind the oxen. The king of Israel, acclaimed. The Spirit of God has already filled him and equipped him for the task. And what's he doing? He's out plowing a field. He comes in at the end of the day, and he sees hears the cries and sees the people gathered together, and asks, what's happening? Why? And the people tell him, and the Spirit of God rushes upon him. In this regard, Saul at this point is seen more like a judge, because the Spirit of God rushed upon Samuel. The Spirit of God rushed upon other judges and equipped them and moved them to the task of delivering the people. And Saul is in this line at this point. It's not his own brain that has thought of this. It's the Spirit of God that has angered him in this way at what's being done. And so it's the Spirit of God who provokes him to take his oxen and cut them in pieces and send them through all the territory of Israel and say, so it will be done to your oxen if you don't come and fight. Now, if you're aware of the history of Saul and of the tribe of Benjamin, of which he was a member, you're reminded of something else that happened concerning the tribe of Benjamin. When pieces of another living being were sent throughout the land, the Levite's concubine in Judges 19 dies a horrible death. And her quote-unquote husband, the Levite, takes her body and cuts up the pieces and sends them to all of Israel saying, this is what these people of Gibeah, Saul's town, had actually done. I think God moves Saul to act in a similar way, to burn upon people the necessity of action. Now is the time to gather together. A great crime is being committed against the people of God. Now the people of God are being told to gather together. They respond. They come, they gather. Depending on how you translate the word Aleph, which could be 1,000 or could be a unit, you might have as many as 330,000 men gathered together at Bezek to go to war for Jabesh-Gilead and against the Ammonites. The message is given to Jabesh-Gilead, and they take some hope in all of this. They have encouragement now that they're being fought for. Somebody is looking out for them. The nation is coming together under their king to deliver them. And a strategy is proposed then. They send to Nahash the Ammonite, verse 10, we'll give ourselves up to you tomorrow, and you can do with us as you will. Now, some have said that's a compromise on the part of... And this whole incident, the way Jabesh-Gilead has dealt with this is an incident of them not being faithful to God and turning away from Him by being willing to give themselves over. I think it's buying time and waiting to see how God will deliver them. Now they know they have an army behind them. This is strategy. They're lying to Nahash and his armies. Acceptable in military endeavors. Tomorrow we will give ourselves to you, while knowing that tomorrow, before they can give themselves over, they will already have engaged the Ammonites in battle. And as morning comes, Saul has divided up the armies into three units. And they flank the Ammonites and they destroy them. They struck them down until the heat of the day, beginning in the morning, and so destroyed them, and so scattered them, that no two of the Ammonites were left together, totally destroying them. I mentioned Gibeah, and this is something that one of the commentators, Claire Davis, brought up. I'm not sure what I think of it, but I want to throw it out for you. Gibeah was a place that was infamous. I mean, it's infamous to those, if we read the Bible carefully, what had happened there. The men of Gibeah had threatened homosexual assault against the Levite. The Levite says, "Here, take my concubine instead," puts her outside, and goes into his own safety. And as he wakes in the morning, she's, no kind way to say it, has been raped to death. And that provokes what would almost be the slaughter of the tribe, the almost annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin, because none of the tribe of Benjamin will act against the city within their own midst. Well, what good could come out of that? This is what God has done. Raised up a person from the midst of that decadence, who He will choose to be a king, who will not be the cause of destruction, but will be in fact the cause of deliverance from all of that. God's arm is not shortened that He cannot save. God will deliver His people. The battle over, the kingdom renewed, verses 12 and 15. With Saul's great victory, all the people, they were happy with him before. They're ecstatic with him now. This, look what he's done. He's handsome. He's strong. He's wise in battle. And God is with him. We have the victory. Where are those men who were disrespecting him before, who said he was worthless? Let's kill them now. It's not a bad way to consolidate your kingdom. When you've got the people with you, you can act in ways that you might not be able to act other times. Saul's got the perfect chance to remove enemies from his midst and build up his kingdom. But Saul acts in a godly way and wisely here and says, no, spare their lives, because it's a victory the Lord has given. The Lord has given the victory. Now, there's no mention of anything supernatural or miraculous happening in the course of the battle. I mean, you could remove God from all of that, and that's exactly how it could have happened. But Saul recognizes at this point, if only he would remember throughout his reign, that God has been with him in all of this. It's God who's given him the victory. It's God who's been with the Israelites. He says, if the Lord has done this, then He's shown mercy on us. And if He's shown mercy to us, I must show mercy to those who would oppose me. And so those men are saved. Saul's mercy is based upon his acknowledgement of the great work of salvation that the Lord has done. Samuel says to the people at that point, you have your king, you've seen God work through him, now is the time to renew your commitment to the kingdom. And he gathers them at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is where Israel first entered the land under Joshua. As Israel comes into the promised land, they go to Gilgal. And they haven't fought a fight yet in the land. They are there. They've crossed the Jordan River. They've taken the 12 stones from the midst of the river, built a monument to remember this day and this place. And then they're circumcised. The men of that generation, those who were born in the wilderness, had not been circumcised. So God says, now is the place and the time. All you men will be circumcised unto me. Now, that's not what you would think is wise military strategy, because the men are going to be laid up for a few days as they heal from all of this. But their trust is in God. God has been with them. God has brought them here. So they will obey Him. How significant then is it for Samuel to gather the people back to that place of first entrance into Israel and say, as your forefathers here in this place trusted God to deliver them and keep them safe when they were disabled because of their being faithful to God, so now you too renew your commitment to God and His King at this place. Your trust in God as the one who will deliver you. And the people made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. This is the formal coronation, if you will. This is where Saul is now set apart and accepted by all as king. but a king who serves another king, as a king who serves God the King, Yahweh, the Lord God, as king, as one who rules under His authority. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, signifying they needed fellowship with Him. Why would the offerings be offered if they hadn't acknowledged some degree of guilt before the Lord in what they had done? The kingdom is renewed. The kingship of the Lord God is acknowledged here, and Saul acknowledges this as well. He is not his own king. He's not sought to take this position. It's been given to him. And his first wonderful act as king did not come by his own hand, but by the Lord's hand. And the people recognize this and rejoice. Well, by way of application, do we acknowledge the Lord as king then? Do we see all that He has done for us? Do we see how He has kept us and directed our lives from the moments of our conception to this very day now? And are we willing to see His hand in all that has happened for our good and for our blessing? The good and the bad together being used by God, being ordained by God to bring us to the place that we are today. Of course, the blessings we've known, the families we've grown up with, the way that we were taken care of, the jobs we've been given, the affections of people that have been given to us. But do we see also the hardships and the sufferings, the deaths, the sins that have been committed against us? Do we see how all that has been ordained by God to bring us to this place today? Because God is our King, and He wants us to acknowledge Him as such, that He rules us in every conceivable way for His glory. And the wonderful thing about our King is that His glory is revealed in the way that He loves us and directs us. And there's nothing that separates us from His love. Nothing that comes as a barrier between us and Him. Saul is the king for Israel. Saul has his moments. Saul has some very bad moments, more so as he draws the end of his reign. But the Lord God is our King, and He has set His Son Jesus as our King, and there are no bad moments in His reign. There are no failures of faithfulness on the part of Jesus toward us. And while a human king can only rule with what he knows, and that's necessarily limited because he is only human, Christ is our King, is God. And so He can reign over us with an absolute perfection and knowledge and wisdom as He directs us to His own glorious end and our eternity with Him. We give thanks to God for the godly kings that He's given us, godly leadership in homes, godly leadership in nations and in businesses. But most of all, we have to thank God for the King that He's given us, who is Jesus, who saves and delivers and continues to guard and shepherd His people, you and I, even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We give blessing and thanks to You that You have delivered us from sin and death in such a marvelous way. We pray, God, as we continue through the life of Saul and then on into David as well, that as we remember the history before us, we would see how in that history You are revealing Yourself to Your people and to us now as well, as the one alone who rules, the one alone who delivers, the one alone who defends and protects Your people. Lord God, we give You thanks that in Christ we have our salvation, in Christ we have our blessing. Lord Jesus, we thank You that while Saul was diffident and unwilling and frightened to be a king, Lord Jesus, You were faithful and true even to the end and took this on willingly to defend and protect Your own, even to the death. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You and are so grateful for Your rule over us even now. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.